So, Psalm 119, obviously I'm not going to do the whole psalm, and you're probably wondering why I've chosen these verses, what is it, 92 to 104. It's kind of a little bit past halfway, because I find them very unique, and at one time in my life, they were very, very special to me. But what I find so unique about it is I've never seen in the Word of God, on the read in the Word of God, it expressed the way it is expressed here, that when we follow the Word of the Lord, when we had the Spirit of God living in us, we will pass up our teachers. We will pass up our forefathers, right? You get a lot of people that have a lot of religious words and a lot of quotes from famous writers and famous forefathers. And that's good. That can be a structure. But eventually, the Word of God ought to indwell us. And there ought to be growth and progression as we understand God better. So that's why I've chosen this part. I think it is a great summary of what the Word of God is to the psalmist, the person that wrote this. Of course, I think you know that it's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and there's 8 verses to every segment. So that was a challenge for the person who wrote this. I like to think it's David, but we don't really know. But if you had to write something like this, how many verses would you be able to write about what the Word of God means to you? I would like to challenge you. Maybe today or sometime, just on a piece of paper, just keep writing what the Word of God has meant to you, does mean to you, and you hope it will mean to you. This person, now I know there's a lot of repetition in it, but he came up with 176 verses. So, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I may obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every false way. So I've called this sermon the Word of the King, because in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4, at least in the King James, it says, where the word of a king is, there is power. Even Shakespeare, in his writings, has said, some bright brow has approved with a text, right? People have texts for everything, right? And if we can find a text in the Word of God, that's the end of all discussion. And it ought to be. But sometimes the Word of God is grossly misused, right? We have to look at the context before we just pluck a text out of somewhere, right? Last month when I was here preaching, my son was here also, and he says, Dad, you spend so much time building up the context of the sermon, and you have no time to preach it. And I'm like, well, you have to understand, if you understand the context, like it was Psalm 96, I think then when you read the psalm, it would speak to yourself, right? So to me, context is very important. I would agree, he was right. I do spend a lot of time on context, and today I'll probably do the same thing. But where the word of the king is, there is power. That's why the word of God meant so much to him. James Montgomery Boyce, now in heaven, remember he wrote those new hymns and praise songs around the year 2000, just before he went home. And he noted that there was very few hymns and praise songs about the word of God itself. Like the air we breathe. We can't live without air. We can't live without our heart pumping, which begins 6 weeks after conception. And yet, how often do we think about it? We just go on. And so it is with the Word of God. I think the Word of God is so influential in our life that without it, we'd be totally lost. And yet, so often, we take it for granted as if it is a meaningless thing. Where the Word of the King is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? So, what do we know introduction. What do we know about the Psalm 119? Why did I choose it? Well, it's pretty hard to go through the Psalms without looking at Psalm 119 because it is the longest Psalm, and it does focus on the Word of God, which is the source of all wisdom, the source of all light, the source of all life. How would we face the problems in our own life and in culture today if we didn't have the Word of God? So before the New Testament, actually at the time of the New Testament, the time of Jesus, it was a Greek culture. So the Greeks looked at the world and they said, this world is messed up. There's something wrong. So they said, everything we see, everything we feel, everything we touch, right, all the senses are evil. Our bodies are evil. Food can be evil because we become gluttonous. So everything that we see in this creation is evil. The good thing is the Spirit of God within us. And that's why Socrates says, give me the hemlock. I'm waiting for my soul to be expelled out of my body, and then I can reach the full potential. And because the Christian church was birthed in that culture, there are many Christians today think the same thing. That's why we went into into monasteries in the beginning of the Christian faith, right? Augustine went into a monastery. It took 1,000 years for Luther to leave the monastery, for Luther to realize everything we see comes from Jehovah. It is good. So where does the corruption come from? Well, it doesn't come from the Spirit of God within us, but it comes from our first father, Adam, Psalm 51. In sin you have conceived me. But without the Bible, we would not do that. And you can go through self-discipline upon self-discipline upon self-discipline, and you're still going to be the most rotten, wretched, self-absorbed person upon the face of the earth. You need a radical change. Jesus says, out of your heart proceedeth all manner of wickedness. That's why the Greeks said it was foolishness to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Why would you want to come back in your body to this broken world? Oh no, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to enjoy God's creation with a renewed body like we could never enjoy before. The body is not evil. When Paul says the flesh, that's really a little bit Greek culture, but he really means the unregenerate part of us. What happened in Adam when he had to be expelled from paradise? The good spirit in many ways left him, and there was an evil, broken, corrupt spirit within him. And even when we're regenerated, we have to fight against that evil, corrupt spirit within us. Never, ever fall into the trap of saying, well, I have a new identity in Christ. My sins don't identify me anymore. There's a huge truth to that. But there's also a huge misuse of that truth. Because people, some Christians, go on living in sin. And they live in denial. And they say, well, that's not really me. That's just my old nature. My new nature is in Christ. Hallelujah. It's been forgiven. I was thinking this morning, I kind of had a half awake, half asleep, kind of a half a dream. And I was thinking, I don't know how I got this, but I was parked in a place I wasn't supposed to be parked in, right? And so they towed my vehicle, this is a dream, they towed my vehicle away, but I knew where it was. It was just in the parking lot around there. And it was no big deal because I knew the parking lot attendant, and he would pay the fine. He would say it was okay. So I started to do that more often because it was just very convenient for me to park there. And I said, yes, it's wrong. I shouldn't be doing this, but it's no big deal because my fine will be paid for and I won't be written up. So I can just keep doing it, right? That's how some people misuse the Christian faith. And they actually use faith to cover their sin and to live in denial. And they're doing things that they would not reveal to their wife and to their family, but they say, they write it off saying, but I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. These sins don't identify me. They're going to ruin you. They're going to ruin your family if you continue in those sins. And I ask you today, examine your heart. Can you write down what you do every day, every week, every month, and show it to Christians? Now, I understand there's secret, you know, the things in our life that we fight against, I'm not saying that. But if there are actually, you are living in sin and you have the nerve to use faith as a cover-up, right? What happens on TV when someone gets caught in a scandal? What's the very first thing they say? Well, that really wasn't me. Well, if it wasn't you, who was it? It was your old corrupt nature, and you have to fight against that corrupt nature. If we don't use the Word of God correctly, we can even use it against ourselves. And we can use a system of faith that is fake and that is disastrous to ourselves and to our family and to the Christian community. And that's what the psalmist is saying in the psalm. How every time when he fell away from the Lord pulled him back through his word. That's why we need accountability. That's why we have to be open with one another when we do Bible studies. It's not just about gaining knowledge in here. It's about what you do with that knowledge up here. You are generations of Reformed people. You know the Reformed faith. But how do you live it out in your life? What are the sins you struggle with? Do you need accountability? Do we have to be more circumspect with ourselves and other Christians and the Word of God that we don't take things out of context? So, what's the word? What's Psalm 119 all about? Well, you'll say, well, it's the Word of God. And of course, many different words are used. Well, actually, not many different words, eight. Very significant eight. Now, what does eight mean to you? Well, probably not much. But eight is actually the number of new life. On the eighth day, Jesus arose from the dead, one day after the seventh, on Sunday. There were eight people in the ark. Eight is the number of new life. So this psalm is about the new life, what it means to be regenerated, and what it means to wrestle with principalities and powers of darkness and sin in our own life and in the culture we live, and the armor that God gives us, the light that God gives us through His Word. So the eight words are God's Word, obviously, God's law, God's statutes, God's truth, God's way. Christian walk is a way. It's not just a thought. We're walking the way. You know, the Pharisee says, well, the way to God is the way we live. And Jesus says, no, I am the way, right? Are we walking with Jesus? Are we walking behind Jesus? Are we walking ahead of Jesus? Is Jesus walking beside us, the way? Precepts, decrees, commandments. So you would say, well, that's Psalm 119. Every verse has a word about the Word of God. But every verse also shows the psalmist's relationship to the Word of God. It's not just knowledge. It's practical, everyday life stuff. How the Word of God has affected him. So there's also eight words that talk about what the Word of God has done for him, right? It cleanses. It strengthens. It delights. It teaches. It saves. It comforts. It directs. And it gives understanding, right? We take the vision of our eyes for granted until we can't see very well and we need glasses or contacts. But you imagine being a blind person, how much they would appreciate sight. Once my wife and I were at a fair, and they were trying to teach you what it would be like to, for a blind person, and they blindfolded you and gave you one of those canes that blind people use. And I was terrified. A minute, I had to take that thing off, like, I don't know where I'm going. I'm going to fall, right? It was terrifying, right? Well, so it is if we took the Word of God out of our culture. That's what happened, of course, in the times of the Reformation. The Word of God was so buried under tradition that it was actually powerless. And God used Luther through heart agony to come back to the purity of the Word of God. So the first thing about Psalm 119, it's about the Word of God. The second thing is it's about the relationship to the Word of God. And the third thing is the context. It is he's surrounded by, I want to say, unbelievers. Now, I don't just mean the unbelievers out there. I also believe in the I also think it means the unbelievers in the unbelief. We have to fight against unbelief. Now, sometimes you think towering people don't have that struggle. I heard something very interesting about Billy Graham when he was interviewed towards the end of his life. He actually said this. He says, I can't wait to get to heaven before I do something stupid or sinful that will ruin a legacy of helpful ministry. And Tim Keller, a towering man of strength and faith, in the book Songs of Jesus, it's a very nice book, but what I found very interesting was his little prayers at the end of it. And he says, Lord, will you take away that terrible, deep foreboding that I always think that something terrible is going to happen? These are men of a legacy, a lifetime of faith, and how they struggle with unbelief and anxious thoughts. So the context is we're in enemy territory. And the fourth thing I want you to remember about the psalm, and that's why I've chosen this section, there is progression. And that's why, not that I do it, but I do try to keep internal inventory. But if you have a prayer journal, compare your prayers to perhaps 10 years ago. See if there's any progress, but a deeper understanding of who God is and who you are. I said yesterday to the ladies, like when we lose our husband, that's so devastating. And yet sometimes God does use that to reveal himself in different ways. Well, he does, because you're no longer a married couple, you're a widow. So now you know the God of widows. If I said in Psalm 146, it says God watches over the widows, if you're a happily married couple, you probably wouldn't know that. You wouldn't even know where to find it. You probably wouldn't even know it was in the book of Psalms. Now, if you're a widow and you're reading that, you're like, wow, God has a special relation to me. He doesn't say he's the king of the God of kings and princes and cultures and generations and countries and presidents. No, he's the God of the aliens, of the widows and the orphans, those that had no legal rights, the underprivileged, the marginalized, those that have absolutely zero influence upon culture. He wants to associate with those kind of people. So there has to be progression, right? I know more than my enemies. I know more than my teachers. I know more than the ancients. And I don't think he's being proudful or boastful. That's what happens when the Word of God takes hold of you. There will be ongoing transformation. And we will get beyond. Luther said this, and Calvin said this, and Billy Graham said that. They're great structures, they're great people that have helped us. But the Word of God says this, and that's my hope. So perhaps, once again, spend more time in introduction than actually getting there, but anyhow. Ephesians 6, you know it well, but maybe you want to look it up, because I do want to spend a little bit of time on this for the context. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take on the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And of course, here it comes, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, for years when I read that, I always understood it as being defensive, right? Satan's out to destroy our faith and we have to defend ourselves. But really, if you understand in the context of Jesus, the gates of hell will not be able to keep out the kingdom of heaven. We ought to read this in an offensive way. Those shoes fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace are studded shoes, so that you don't fall back, but you're ready to go forward. That's why you need a shield. You don't need a shield if you hide behind a wall. You don't need a shield if you hide in a monastery. But you do need a shield if you're out in the culture of today. When there is accusation saying, huh, you believe in six-day creation? That's ridiculous. You believe in the resurrection from the dead? That's unscientific. How are you going to combat those kind of things? And if you're not, are you going to have an influence on the culture that we live in today? And God says in Isaiah, he's sick and tired of all your worship services if the influence of this service doesn't go beyond these walls. Some people would say you're playing church. You're living in a monastery, in a cocoon of your own security and your own love life with the Lord. But when you read Ephesians 6, he wants us to be on the offensive. And that's why he says, and take the sword of the Spirit. Do you know how to use the sword of the Spirit? A soldier just doesn't get up and he's a soldier. He probably starts on the back lines, bringing nourishment to the soldiers. But eventually he works himself up to the front line when he's on the offensive. By then you've had a lot of training with the sword. How much, how artfully, how convincingly, how strongly, how purposefully can you use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Have you practiced that? Do you know what that's like in everyday life? I'll give you another example, and this is in the Old Testament. Maybe you want to look this one up. 1 Samuel 30. Verses 3 to 6. It was one of the low points of David's life. It was before he became king. I believe there's 400 men that had gathered with him in the cave of Adullam. They didn't have any use for King Saul. They were being persecuted by him, or they didn't have any leadership. Nobody took them in. So David takes them in. David takes in all these stragglers, right? 1 Samuel 30, verse 3 to 6. When David and his men reached Ziklag, so they had just been on a campaign. They had won that campaign. Now they go back to base camp, which was in Ziklag. And they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters taken captives. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep, right? Many people say, you know, to be a man, you don't weep, right? David was a man. David fought giants. David was always on the offensive. Well, not always, but sometimes. But at times he wept like a baby. He embraced Jonathan so much so that people thought they had a different kind of relationship. But he was very free and very open with his emotions, both positive and negative. So David's two wives had been captured. So here it comes. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. These men he had gathered under his sheltering wings. He had provided good leadership and security for them. And now they were so discouraged. They were stoning him because they say, well, you're promised to be king. God's promised to be your shepherd. And look what happened. We leave our base camp. We win the war. We come back. There's nothing left. Our wives and our children have been taken. They're ready to stone him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and his daughters. And here it comes. But David found strength in the Lord his God. How could he do that? Because he knew the Lord his God. He knew the promises of God. He knew the Word of God. And that's why I do really believe that David did write the psalm. He was a poet. He did write many psalms. And I think he challenged himself. I believe it was probably towards the end of his life when he writes in so many different ways, in so many different circumstances, what the Word of God has meant to him. The Word of God can really only comfort us if we know it. How do I know when I'm on track, when I'm preaching? I don't write every text down. But when text comes to my mind that fit in perfectly with a sermon, sometimes texts I've never even thought of before, I realize that's the Spirit of the Word telling me that I'm online. I am preaching according to the Spirit and the Word of God. Not everything that I say up here is completely premeditated. Not that I haven't meditated upon it, but it's not completely premeditated. I don't stand up here with a script. I am open enough for the Spirit of God to influence me as I speak on His behalf. So, now we have 15 minutes left for the sermon, so it's not going to be such a long sermon after all. So there you have it. Okay, so Psalm 119. Verse 97. How does it begin? Oh, how I love thy law. Right? I was thinking, I didn't really want to say it because I have this problem myself. But my daughter had a new coffee pot and it was pre-programmed. And she just loves it because she wakes up and the coffee's ready. Right? And the other day something happened and and I couldn't get my coffee right away in the morning, and I was a little upset, right? We need our coffee in the morning. Do we need the Word of God in the morning? Are we upset, right? We'll go to work and we say, well, watch out for me, I'm a bear today because I haven't had my coffee. But do we ever say, watch out for me, I'm a bear today because I really didn't spend time in the Word of God? I'm just not feeling it. The Word of God is just seems to be so distant to me. And I feel uncomfortable, right? We need all the goodies of this world. But do we need the purity and the love and the comfort and the presence of the Spirit of God through His Word? Well, why did He love this law so much? And if you go back, just go up one section to verses 92 and 93, it says this. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my afflictions. You see? Now, when you delight in something, what happens? You're thinking about it. Way back then. Well, some of us are a little closer, but you know, when you fall in love, right? You're always thinking about that person. And you like to hear more things about that person and about the relationship of that person, maybe to his or her parents or family or the job or whatever. But you're in love. Well, David was in love with the Word of God. Why? Why do you fall in love with somebody? Because they are meaningful to you. And you start to realize you would like to go through life with that person because they're meaningful to you. Well, he says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I have never forgot your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. God's word had preserved his life. Maybe it was Psalm 40. I was in the miry clay, but you set my feet upon the rock, the unchangeable truths of God's word. We can't always feel God's presence, but I believe if we believe in God's presence, we will feel God's presence. If we talk to God and perhaps ask him sometimes, why don't I feel your presence? Maybe we will receive answers why we're not feeling his presence. But a lot of it's to do with faith. And he put my feet upon a rock and he put a new song in my mouth, even praises to the Lord. Oh, I love your law. I meditate, verse 97 again. I meditate on it all day long. Now, what does it mean to meditate? To muse, to think, sometimes to murmur or to mutter, but it's so on your mind. A negative example would be when we're very, very angry with someone. We may go for a walk and speak out loud how angry we are. We're musing, we're muttering, right? But they're on our mind. And so it is with the Word of God. It's on our mind. We're thinking about it. It's part of the fabric of our psychic. We see so much in it that we cannot live without it. I meditate. I love your law, so I meditate it on all the day. Now, I don't want you to think that, well, just say it was David. I just don't want you to think that he was a super spiritual hero person. That he was always loving God's word. No, excuse the expression. But one time he fell in love with another married woman, an adulterous situation. He wasn't quite so much in love with the word of God then. There were times, and he says that. The very last verse, he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, O Lord. Seek your servant, O Lord, because I want to keep your commandments. What does he say? What does he say in verse 5 in the first part? He says, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. The Word of God is a GPS. And when we lose the direction of the GPS, or we're going in the wrong way, it's going to rerouting. And there are times if we have the Word of God hidden in our heart like a GPS, we will know, we should know, that we need to be rerouted. We need to reconsider our ways. We need to refocus our priorities in life. And maybe the Word of God, maybe Jesus Christ and His redemptive love ought to be seen as more valuable than ever anything else that we can get upon the face of this earth. And then I think it's in the second or third part, verse 18, he actually prays this prayer. And if I would say, if you're sitting in church today and you say, this is the longest boring sermon I've ever read and I would never read Psalm 119, I was going to ask you to make a list of the top 10 psalms, the top 10 psalms in the book of Psalms. How many would have 119 in there? The top 10 psalms, would 119 even figure? I read it last year, I think, at the Holland Home. I read it through just section by section without too much of a comment. Every mealtime, we finally got through it. And people said, wow, I didn't realize there was so much in that psalm. I just said it was one of those long psalms, and I never looked at it, right? Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things. And if you don't see some of the things I'm talking about today, don't discount yourself. Don't exclude yourself from the power of transformation and the power of love and the power of God's redemption. But pray this prayer with the psalmist that wrote Psalm 119. He knew his heart. He wasn't always meditating on the word of the Lord. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your word. He didn't always see things valuable in the word of God. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. The person who gave us the word of God is the God of that wants to be prayed to and asked and seek for them as for hid treasures. The next verse, verse 98, and this is really where I wanted to spend my time, but your commandments are always with me, and they make me wiser than my enemies. Your statutes, in verse 24, it actually says, your statutes are my delight, right? So he loves them. They're his delight. They are my counselors. So who are David's enemies? Well, obviously it was depicted in King Saul. At one time it was actually his own son Absalom from Psalm 3, which was preached about. But if we know our catechism well, right? What does it mean not to be led into temptation, but deliver us from all evil and lead us not into temptation? The catechism says, our sworn enemies cease not to assault us. And what are our sworn enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. How does the word of God make us wiser than the world? Well, what does the world say? The world says, follow your heart, be yourself. You only live one life once. The only person that really matters in this life is yourself. And what does the word of God say? Proverbs said, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. What does Jesus say? Out of your heart proceedeth all manner of wickedness. I would not advise you to follow your heart. That's not a good GPS. That could land you in the deep real quick. That can land you on the rocks real quick. That can shatter and break a family that can never be put back together. David's little escapade with Bathsheba, he was never the same after that. His family was never united after that. And every time there was trouble in his family, that sin would have reared its ugly head in his face. A few moments of pleasure and a lifetime of misery, because David decided to ignore the power and the influence and the presence of God's word and to follow the inclinations of his own evil heart. Your word has made me wiser than my enemies. Do not follow your heart. Follow Jesus that said, out of your heart, out of my heart, is all manner of wickedness, covetousness, and evil desires. Me, myself, and I. Yes, the world's maxim is true. From a unregenerated point of view, the only person that matters right now is you. But Jesus says, no, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Wash the suffering saints' feet. Be emotionally connected with them. Invest time and emotion with them. Well, what does the flesh say? The flesh says, discipline your heart. Okay, so you got evil in your heart. But with a lot of discipline, you can discipline your heart. No discipline apart from Jesus Christ and being connected to him is going to quench the cesspool of iniquity that proceeds from the evil nature of your heart. The only way that you can quench that that flow is through the crucifixion of the flesh, which comes through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If your identity is in Jesus Christ, you have a new life, and you are crucifying the old life. So if you say, my sins do not identify me, Jesus does. But if Jesus does identify you, you are crucifying that old nature. And that is not a year-long process, but a lifetime process of mortification. And it is extremely painful. But the more we indulge in it, the more we will be like Christ, and the more we will have fragrance and influence, not only in the church community, but also in the community in which we live. We will see our influence growing as we become more and more Christ-like. What does it say in the book of Hebrews? By the works of the flesh, so no one shall be justified. And what does the devil say? Well, you know what the devil says? He says what he said to Adam and Eve. Has God really said? Do you really believe all that stuff? Why don't you just enjoy yourself? God's holding out on you. God wants you to be happy. Just whatever it takes to be happy, just be happy. And what does God say? I'm the Lord who has delivered you from the bondage of sin. I have given you a new life. I have given you a new identity. It is in Christ Jesus. It is in purity. It is in righteousness. It is in peace. And it is in love. Have no other gods before me. And of course, all this is tied to the wonderful text in Colossians 2, verse 3, in Christ, right? This Old Testament was a structure to lead them to Christ. We now have the New Testament, and we can say, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And why are they so hidden? Well, it's only when you have a life of faith. It's only when you have a life in intimate acquaintance with Him and spend time in His presence, those riches of wisdom will slowly be unfolded to you. A lady came to me not long ago and says, I lack assurance of faith. What do I do? I could have given her a dissertation. I simply said, spend time with Jesus. Do you think the sinful woman that poured everything she had upon Jesus' feet wondered if Jesus loved her? If you spend time in the presence of Jesus, you will have assurance of faith. A lack of assurance is a lack of quality time with Jesus. I'm not saying there's perfect assurance of faith. I'm not saying the greatest towers of strength like David and maybe Tim Keller and Billy Graham and those kind of people never once doubted. But there is an ongoing confidence when we spend time with Jesus. So what does he say in the next verse? What is it? 96, I believe it is. He says, 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your word. Why did he pass up his teachers? Because he just didn't hold what they said. They were a structure to lead him to the knowledge of God through the scriptures. I will meditate. I meditate. That's part of the fabric of my being. Right? How did Samuel pass up his teacher, Eli? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And then verse 100, I have more understanding than the elders. Now, this is a tough one. The ancients, right? For I obey. Now, it's more the meditation. I obey. I walk this walk. So now I understand what God is doing. I think the best way to explain this is to say, you know, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest Old Testament prophet. Why? Because he could point to the Lord Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God. Now, when he does that, two disciples follow him, follow Jesus. My question is, why didn't John the Baptist follow him? Right? I believe John the Baptist's ministry kind of went down because Jesus was there. John the Baptist didn't have to continue his ministry. John the Baptist should have followed Jesus with those two disciples. And that's what he says. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven since Christ has come knows so much more than these Old Testament prophets. So let's go through the last few verses very quickly. I have kept my feet, verse 101. I have kept my feet from every evil way so that I may obey your word, right? So what does he say? I have hid my your word within my heart so that I might not sin against me. When we have the consciousness of God's word, We know when we're sinning against Him. We can't sin in ignorance. And we can say we're powerless. But as a new creation, we should have some sort of power over sin. Yes, it says that mortification takes time. But there is ongoing power of mortification that we are willing to have our flesh crucified. So we can spend time in the very presence of Jesus our Lord. I have kept my feet from every evil way so that I may not obey you. I have hid my heart, my word within my heart so that I would not sin against you. If you love someone, you don't want to disappoint them. You will have 1,000 temptations a day to be unfaithful to them. But if you truly love someone, you will not do that. If you truly love the Lord, if you truly love His word, you will keep that hidden within your heart to fight against these attacks and these temptations that come into your very heart. 102, I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. He realized what a special privilege it is to be under the word of God. And then 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. What does the devil say? Well, just take of that fruit. It's sweet. God knows it's sweet. God knows that you're going to enjoy that sin. What does the temptation say? It dresses it up to show you all the sweetness of it so you can enjoy it. There is a pleasure of sin for a moment and for a season, but after that comes the consequences. But this sweetness lasts forever. This is true sweetness. And you can only say the word of God is sweet if you have tasted it, if you have lived it, if you have experienced the power and the presence and the comfort of it. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. You realize that natural honey is a natural source of sweetness, obviously, but it lasts for thousands of years. It never deteriorates. It is a pure, natural product that is always good. The word of God never deteriorates, and it is always sweet. It doesn't always seem sweet when it's convicting you of sin. It doesn't always seem that way, but where else would you go when you want to get rid of guilt? There's no other place but the Word of God that teaches us about the cross of Christ. That's the problem out there in our culture. People don't know where to get rid of their guilt. People don't know about grace. People don't know where to find grace. We have grace here in the sanctuary. We have grace in the Word of God. You're not going to find it out there. It's in here. And David, when he had tasted the sweetness of God's grace, he said, "How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every false way." David had been around the block a few times. David knew what it was to sin against grace and against God's promise. And David struggled and suffered with that for the rest of his life. And I believe, as a true sign of repentance, at the end of his life, he wrote this beautiful psalm saying, "God, you were always there for me. You were always faithful for me. When I fell away, you were there to embrace me with your arms. I could feel forgiven. I could feel cleansed." There's no forgiveness out there. There's no cleansing out there. People don't know what to do with guilt. And the human soul can't live with guilt. We can't live with guilt. So either you live in denial or you put it deep down in the recesses of your heart, but you are not comfortable with guilt because we were never created for guilt. And how are you going to get rid of guilt? Only through the Word of God that leads us to the cross of Christ. In Christ alone are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding for this life and that which leads to a better. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we have spent a few moments in your word. Your word is exhaustless. We cannot confine it to a half an hour. But, oh Lord, we have just looked at some parts of your word, and we just pray that as the psalmist was blown away by your word, so your word would so fill us and so transform us and so blow us away that there would be nothing but your word alone that would be the very focus of our heart and of our life. And if there are some that struggle with the sermon, if there's some that struggle with the psalm, and this is the longest, most boring psalm in the Bible, we just pray with the psalmist, open their eyes to behold the beauty of your word, to taste the sweetness of forgiveness, to know what it means to have a heart cleared from guilt, as the catechism says, as if I had never committed any sin. And David says, oh, wash me whiter than snow. You are the one that forgives. You are the one that cleanses. You are the one that hears the cry of the penitent sinner. Oh, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, O Lord. But seek your servant, Lord. Oh, wrap your hands of grace and of faith and of hope and of love around us and hold us tightly to you as the good shepherd of our souls. There is no shepherd like us, like you. There is no word of God like you. There is no redemption story except for the story we find in Scripture. And Lord, we just pray that as your people, we would be a little more offensive and to know how to yield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Just make us students of Scripture and help that we would live out Scripture, that the time would come in our life that we could say, you have made us wiser than our enemies. You have made us wiser than our teachers, and you have also given us more understanding than the ancients as the kingdom of heaven progresses, even in the church today. As we come closer to heaven, sometimes we're led more deeply into the mysteries of your word. We pray then for a blessing upon this word and this time together in your house, and just do not let anyone go untie themselves or unattach themselves to your grace, to your goodness, and to your love. We pray this all in Jesus' name alone. Amen.